We don't have a creed today. We decided to abolish it after many. We're no longer a creed-following church. I know it's not. We're actually just going to sing the Nicene Creed tonight, so we'll do that later. So we're not going to say it. If you don't feel comfortable singing it, then you don't have to do that. But so we're not going to read the creed. So I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Dearest Lord, I thank you so much for just the opportunity to be here, to sing, to talk, to wrestle through things, to deal with our hearts with you. Lord, I just ask for your wisdom for all of us, that we would listen to your Spirit as he moves amongst us, and that you would speak through us together to hear truth and to speak it. And I ask that all in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so when I'm preaching in the New Testament, I'm always thinking, man, I'd really like to preach in the Old Testament because there are good narratives, and then when we start reading in the Old Testament, it's all about killing people. And I'm like, man, what are we doing in the Old Testament? Let's get to the New Testament. skip the Gospels because there's a little killing in that too. But we're in 2 Samuel, and 2 Samuel is what 2 Samuel is. It's a lot of violent hacking. And it's power and ambition and it's craziness. And so we're in 2 Samuel chapter 4. And basically up to this point, we've been talking about how David is becoming king. We've sort of been watching as the powers that be are wrestling with each other. And kind of what I've concluded up to this point is that if there's a lot of ambitious, powerful people and they're all grabbing for one thing, it can sure make life chaotic for the rest of us. If you're relying on those powerful people, you're kind of trampled. And chaos becomes very much what life is. And so tonight we're going to get into 2 Samuel chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't, you want one, they're up on the bookshelf. 2 Samuel chapter 4. I'm going to read you just the first verse. And we're going to spend most of our time talking about the first verse. It says this: when Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. So what basically happened is last time, Abner, who is the power broker on the side of Saul, he was Saul's general, has put Ishbosheth, Saul's son, sort of on the throne. And Ishbosheth is a puppet king. So Ishbosheth finds out that Abner has been killed. And what does it say? It says he lost courage. He lost courage. The word, it literally means that his hands began to tremble. And the word for hand is yada in the Hebrew, and it refers to more than just your hand. What it refers to is this wooden pointer that the rabbis would hold to point at the Torah, because they didn't want to touch the Torah because it was holy. Plus, they didn't want to get their greasy hands on it because it was animal skin. And so basically what it's saying here is the pointer of Israel has lost heart and has begun to tremble. That's what the king is. For Israel is the pointer of the person to what direction they should go. And so he begins to tremble. So then Israel, what is Israel? What do they do? It says they become alarmed. And it's interesting, if you read all the different translations, the word is alarmed, disturbed, afraid. The word basically has to do with anxiety and a hurriedness. They became anxious. So here they are looking at Ishbosheth, their king, whom they were hoping would give them direction. And once they see him without courage, they become anxious. They have anxiety. So the question, the rhetorical question I'd like to ask you tonight for you to think about as we talk, and then I'll get you to answer some other questions for me, but is think about one thing, one institution, or one person that if they basically fell apart, became afraid, disappeared, your life would be thrown into anxiety. That you would be very anxious. You would feel unstable. Okay? Just think about who that might be. Who you really look to in your life, or what kind of institution. It could be a person, it could be the church, it could be your job, whatever it is, think about that. Now the question I want you to answer for me and throw out the answers is, I know a lot of us, including me standing up here, wrestle with being anxious. So why don't you throw out to me, what does it feel like to be anxious? What's it feel like to have anxiety? What's the physical and internal feelings that you get? Just yell them out. Trouble breathing.
Nauseated.
Trouble focusing.
Trouble functioning.
Okay. Anybody else? Your heart start beating real fast? Da-boom, da-boom.
Headaches.
Can't look beyond the moment. Any other? Irritated. Easily irritated. Okay. Depressed. So these are kind of some of us. This is where Israel is. Their hearts are beating real fast. They can't look beyond the moment that their king is falling apart. What I would like to suggest to you tonight is that where Israel finds himself right now and where Ishbosheth finds himself is where you and I often find ourselves, in this kind of anxiety about life, about something in our life. And I think the way we could best describe it is a darkness. And I would like to, I'll tell you what kind of darkness I'm talking about in just a minute, but it's a darkness connected to chaos. See, life is chaotic for Israel, and it's dark. Now, there are three kinds of darkness that the Bible talks about, and I want to clarify all three so you can understand what I mean. The first darkness that the Bible talks about is, and there's no particular order, is in 1 Peter 2:9, I believe. It says this, and Peter's talking about us. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into the wonderful light. The word that Peter is using for darkness is not the kind of darkness that happens when, from an external source, okay, like the light go out and it's dark. This is the kind of darkness that comes from being blind. So when you are standing, a blind person standing in the light is still in darkness. Okay? And that's the kind of darkness that Peter's talking about. Somebody, just one story. Give me a story about what it was, just like one example of what it's like to be spiritually blind, and then what it was like to move to being, to see, to be in the light. What are some of the, or you can just yell out some short sentences of what it's like to be spiritually blind. Maybe your experience of that. Confused? What was the contrast for you? For those of you who kind of moved from that, what was the contrast from light to dark?
Less confused.
Less confused, okay. Very good. Very good. The Spirit is speaking through you. Very good. Anybody else? Want to throw something out there? Okay. Okay. But yeah, that's very good. A movement of an ability to do things. Okay, back there, and then Emily.
Lost.
Okay. From more fear to less fear. Okay.
Value.
Okay, that's good. Those are good. So that's the kind of blindness. That's the kind of blindness Peter's talking about. And that's a very good. Now the second kind of blindness is out of Jude, and Jude's sort of like the freak of the Bible. Okay, he's got some issues, and he writes this short little thing, and he's probably Jesus' brother or half brother, and he's just all about judgment. And so the second darkness is really a darkness of judgment. And let me read to you Jude. And by the way, if you want to say you read the Bible and you read an entire book, read Jude. It's like 17 verses. And you can people will think you're impressive if they've never read the book. Let me read to you Jude verse 6. It says, "And the angels who did not keep their position of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." The idea here, and this is sort of an apocalyptic book, he's talking about the judgment of the angels who rebelled from heaven, and that's a complicated story that I can fill you in on later. But the important thing is that he's talking about this judgment that's darkness. And basically, imagine this, none of us can really comprehend judgment because no matter where we are spiritually, we are constantly bombarded by the image of God and the creation of God. Even tarnished in sin, you can walk out into the beautiful forest and you see God's creative ability. You see God in a way. You see his nature. If we look at each other, even though we're all fallen image bearers, we see God's reflection. So the darkness of judgment is not a darkness, again, by a external, like cutting out the sun or turning off the lights. It's a removal of the complete image of God. It's being in a place where you can no longer experience God anywhere, in anything, at all. So it's a darkness, an utter removal of God from all things. So there's that darkness. That idea, anyway, about darkness. The third one, and this is the one where I think you and I end up spending our time, is not necessarily a bad darkness when we're faced with chaos and anxiety. And that starts out in the beginning of Genesis. And it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and now the earth was formless and empty," or chaotic, the Hebrew word is. "Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." This kind of darkness is a darkness of confusion. And I can give you a really good illustration, hopefully, for this. What I want you to do is all close your eyes really tight. Okay? Now I want you to imagine that you are walking through a cave with a group of people. And in that cave, there's one person with a lantern. Now you've been walking, and just a few feet off to your left is a precipice. And it's a fall. You're going to fall off if you walk over it. The person in front holding the lantern drops it, and it's utter dark. Now, you can't see, but you know that if you move a little bit to the left, you're going to fall off the cliff. You hear people moving around, but you don't know where they're moving. You hear people talking, but you're not sure where their voices are coming from. You know something needs to be done. You've got to find the light, but how do you do it? You can open your eyes. That is really where Israel is. That's where you and I end up many times over and over again in our life when we become anxious, when we face chaotic situations. So there's a couple ways that then we tend to respond to this anxiety that we experience when we are placing our trust in people and things are becoming kind of crazy for us. Well, Israel does it in a couple different ways. And so I want to read the rest of the chapter to you, and you'll see kind of how they deal with this anxiety, and then we'll talk about it. Now, Saul's son had two, and I'm going to preface this, I'm not going to pronounce any of these correctly, so we'll go with whatever I call them. Now, Saul's son had two leaders of a raiding band. One was named Banah, and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon the Beeroshite, from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittim and have resided there as foreigners to this day. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now Rechab and Banah, the sons of Rimmon the Beeroshite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Banah slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they traveled all night by the way of Arabah. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, against Saul and his offspring." David answered Rechab and his brother Benah and the sons of Rimmon the Bereshite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, when someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and their feet and hung their bodies by the pole in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. Mm-hmm. All right. Pretty bloody. David deals with his problems bloodily. That's kind of his strategy. But that's not what we're going to talk about. There are a couple things that happen here. So you're in that dark cave. That's where these two raiders are. They're in that dark cave, and they can't focus past the moment. And so they decide that this anxiety that everybody's feeling, they got to deal with it now. So they get their swords out, they travel, and they kill the king. And they take it to David, thinking, "Hey, we're going to solve the problem. This is great. We've killed your enemy, and now you can be king, and everybody will be happy." Well, David wasn't very happy, and everybody's dead. Now, Ishbosheth, how did he deal with it? Now, this is kind of speculation, but if it were me and I were the king, and the main general who would put me on the throne was dead, I wouldn't take a nap. Naps would not have been the option. But I suspect Ishbosheth, and this is just speculation, but I suspect he was at the point where he was overwhelmed. And he was like, "I'm just going to pull the sheets over my head and hope that this doesn't happen again, or we do something about it." And they stabbed him. That didn't work either. The third way, and this is probably another way of being caught in that darkness of chaos, is probably what the rest of Israel did. Nothing. They were frozen in one place, right? But this is how, when we are faced with chaotic situations, when we're dealing with anxiety, when we're dealing with fear, we tend to respond in three ways. We either pull the covers over our heads, we're frozen, we're not going to do anything, or we're going to deal with this problem right now, and we're going to fix it. Well, if you go back to the darkness in Genesis, what does God do? He takes chaos and darkness, and he brings order and makes creation. If you read the rest of Genesis and then you keep reading until you get to where we're at, you find out that man takes chaos and darkness and brings more chaos and darkness. Okay? That's what we do. That's kind of how we are. I think that, like, for us and for the Israelites, we kind of live by a sentence. And that sentence is that I'm going to do whatever it takes to make life work. And whatever life is. And we define life in a certain way. Some of us define life as getting a wife, or getting a husband, or being successful in our job, or just not having anxiety. Life is not being anxious, or not being afraid. Life is not being bothered or disturbed. In fact, we make a lot of different decisions about what life is. We have like this overarching one, this is the grand one, and then we have lots of little ones, and we even make more in our relationships. Our husbands and wives do this. Life is if my wife is just kind and loving and does what she's supposed to do. That's life. And if I can get her to do that, then that will be life. And so a lot of us spend our time in this kind of thinking, and it's kind of a linear thinking, because what we do is we define life. We say, like, life is if I'm successful at my job. Then we choose two paths to get there. If we're good Christians, we go, well, all right, I'm going to do everything that God tells me to do. I'm going to be obedient, and then I'm going to be blessed. I mean, that's how it works, right? And you've heard this. In fact, probably those of you who have been in church a while at least have heard some person or pastor get up and talk about how they raised their children the way they were supposed to, and they disciplined them, and now look how wonderful their children are, and they love God, and life is good for them. See, it's an A-B thing. They did what they were supposed to, and God blessed them. So if that doesn't work, though, some of us think that's not going to work anyway. We're kind of smart. We know God doesn't work that way. So we're going to manipulate to get that. We're going to arrange our world so our children don't disturb us and make us look bad. We're going to arrange our world so that we're not going to ever be put in any kind of anxious place, so we'll be okay, however we define life. So those are our two paths that we can take. Now, there's kind of three results. One is, it works. You do what you're supposed to, and God blesses you. And so you're like, this works. And so you tell everybody it works. If you're obedient, it works. Then or if you manipulate, you don't tell anybody, but you're like inside, you're like, yeah, this works for me. I'm going to keep doing it. That second one is, it works sometimes, and other times it doesn't. And so you're like, okay, well, I did that right, and that got me there. I did that right. Oh, no, see, well, I was bad there, and then God did that to me. Or, well, I didn't manipulate the situation correctly, so didn't get where I wanted to go, didn't get life. The last one is sort of where Ishbosheth is, and that is, neither works. Manipulating and asking God and you know, doing what you're supposed to doesn't get life for you. No matter what you do, it doesn't work for you. You don't get what you want. You don't get that completion, that satisfaction. So you're like, fine. And you become depressed. And you get really depressed. And I think that creates a very big problem in the way we relate to God. It changes the dynamic in the way we relate to God. Before we get to that, I would like you guys to just throw out at me. Now, first off, I'm going to preface this. God cannot be your life. If God is your only life, then you need to come up here and preach this sermon for me. Because I know all of you, including myself, are defining life as something other than God, and we'll get to that. But what I want you to holler out at me are some of the things that would be life for you, would make you feel good, would make you happy. It's what you're shooting for. It's what you want. It's going to make you complete, fill that emptiness. So just holler them out at me. Acceptance.
Relaxation.
Emotion.
Achievement.
Baby or a garden. A good one.
Applause.
People saying good job. Any others? Having an impact on people. Hey, that would be life. Anybody else?
Love.
Okay. Being loved, loving people, that would make you happy. Anyone else? Want to expose themselves and say, hey, this way? Having good and loving family. Okay. One more. Follow that out.
Being
the answer to people's problems.
Yeah.
Awesome. That's a good one. I like that one. That's close to mine. All right. This causes some problems in the way we relate to God. Let me illustrate that for you. What happens is if we do A, we say, hey, I want to be the answer for people's problems. Leave that one because it's kind of mine, too. And we're like, that's going to be fulfilling. And what happens is we face disappointment after disappointment, and we're not people's answer to their problem. But we've been doing everything we're supposed to. We end up with this dialogue with God, usually. God, I've done everything that I'm supposed to do, and it's not working. You need to do something for me. You need to fix it. You know, that guy, Jeff, I think I'm the answer to his problem, but he doesn't think so. And if you could fix that for me, I would feel a lot better. Parents do this, especially if you imagine like a parent with a teenager who's out of control. and all, and that the goal of that person is just to keep life calm and not to look bad. You know, the mom goes to God and says, God, I've raised her right. I've done what I'm supposed to. She's not doing what she's supposed to. She's making me look bad. I'm worried. Please change my daughter. Change. And do you hear what happens? It's a very egocentric way of thinking. Okay? And I'm not going to actually say the name, but I'm going to quote somebody who was telling me today that she thinks that 20-somethings are the most self-absorbed people in the world. Well, I just moved out of the 20-something, so maybe I can say that. But you know what? I didn't used to think, you know, boomers are the ones, our parents, those of us who are in the 20s and 30s, our parents are supposed to be the selfish ones. Right? That's what society says. But you know what? I think we are. But we're not like usually as monetarily, we're more emotionally selfish in our experiences with people. So anyway, it becomes sort of this retail thing with God. Because we're saying, hey, this is life, and this is what I've been doing, and it's not working for me. Okay. What I'd like to suggest to you is that there actually is another way to do this. There's another way to live, and there's another way to define life. And I think it's rather life-changing because it deals with our selfishness. But let me kind of lay out a little bit of the theology, let's say, for it for you, so you can get the picture. Because I think there is a real cool way of living, and it's really difficult, but I think together we can do it. So I'm going to quick run to Romans here. And Romans, we're going to work backwards. Romans 7, 6 says this. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. There's this new way of the Spirit. No longer are we ruled by what we do. There's something about the Spirit that you and I can live in. If you flip back to Romans 6, verse 5 and following, it says, in speaking of us, it says, if we have been united with him in death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. That's a great theological passage. I'm not going to try to explain it all to you, but what I would like to explain to you is that the old way of saying life is this and I'm going to figure out how to get it, that's the old self. That's the old way of thinking. This new way of thinking is a way that's in Christ. Now, the Romans, when they heard this passage, it made sense to them because of this. If you go out and kill somebody in Rome during the first century, you murder them. And, you know, they'll find you real quickly. It's pretty easy. What they do is once you're convicted, they actually don't bury the guy you killed. And conviction takes a day or two. They strap that person to you, that dead person you murdered. And then they throw you in jail. And they feed you. And they let that dead person kill you, rot into you. And so that is the picture of where you and I stand, and that is the picture where Paul tries to give to the people in Scripture, is that we are new people in a new way. That old person is dead. But you know what? That old person is still strapped to the new person. And so when he says, don't hand yourself over to any wickedness, he's saying, don't hand yourself over to the person who's kind of seeping into you. You have to keep him at bay. That dead person strapped to you. Okay? And so what Paul does is in this new way of living is this way in Christ. Okay, so what does this new way look like? What are we talking about when we have this new way of living? What I want you to imagine is that somewhere in here, Peter is sitting. And Peter is older than Tom, older than Rod, older than Ruth, who's not here. He's the oldest dude. He's been around a long, long time. And we ask him about this new way. And unfortunately, he's kind of formal in the way he talks. So you'll have to excuse him for that. But when you read Scripture, don't read it as an ancient person talking 2,000 years ago. Read it as someone who is sitting next to you as a witness of what God has done with them and in them. Okay? It changes. This has changed for me the way I think about it. So here's Peter, and he stands up. He says, what is this new way? You've been with Jesus for 3 years, and then you've basically built this church on your back. And this is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, Simon Peter, kind of identifies himself, as servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. There are seven words for servant in the Greek. This one means sold out completely to somebody else's agenda. A servant who does not care about his own agenda. A messenger, that's the apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received the faith as precious as ours. A faith as precious as ours. The faith that God has given you is utterly precious, Peter says. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Interesting, he doesn't say grace and peace be through all the work that you do. Grace and peace be through all the manipulation that you do. Grace and peace be through you getting your own way. He says grace and peace through the knowledge of God, the knowing of God through Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. What is the new way? The new way of the Spirit is a participation in the divine nature of God. Life becomes the participation in the divine nature of God, which is rather abstract, right? It's not like A plus B. All I'm telling you right now is that life, when we think about what is life, it's the participation of the divine nature, the very nature of who God is. That's life. So what does life become? Not being without anxiety, not getting that job. You could get the job, that's great. Not getting a husband, not having a kid, not having a garden, having it, not having it, whatever. That's not life. Those are good things or bad things, but what life is an encounter with the divine nature of God, an encounter with God. Verse 5 says, For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and telephones, knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, the key, like, what are all these things? This mutual love, this affection, this goodness. What are they going to get you? More money? No. A husband, a wife? No. They get you better knowledge of Jesus Christ, a better knowing of God. Okay, so what on earth, Eric, are you talking about? How do you end up engaging in an encounter with God? Well, unfortunately, I've had a few, but I can't give you a way, like a fail-proof way of encountering God. That's going to be on your own. What I can do is give you a place to begin to encounter God. And part of encountering God is deconstructing where you find life. Okay? So, what I'd like to do is quick show you a clip. I figured since Rod showed you the beginning of Bruce Almighty, I should show you the end of Bruce Almighty. Because where's Bruce? He's worked hard to get what he thought life was. He controlled the circumstances because he got to be God for a day or two. Only, it turns out, when you start controlling your circumstances and trying to demand, and that's where it is, demand that this is what life is, everybody gets hurt and things go awry. And so everything's gone awry, and here's Bruce's encounter with God. I might have to hit it once. When you have a divine encounter with God, often that's what it feels like. Okay. Can you turn the light back on for me? Okay. I'll pass to the chat. We'll get to that. One of those things. I'll just minimize it. Yeah. There we go. Okay. So, how do we go about this experience? Let me give you a couple of examples. You have to identify your selfishness and be broken by it. You have to identify your selfishness and be broken by it. That's how you end up in an encounter of God. And let me just kind of show you how this works. Let's go back to the woman who has a teenage daughter. The old way of doing this with a teenage daughter would be, she goes to God, she's done everything she thinks she's supposed to, she goes to God and says, my daughter is rebellious, I don't know what to do, please do something about this. Okay? Then she goes back out from her little encounter with God and she's going to change her daughter. My daughter needs to change so things get better. That's her, she wants to get better, that's her demand. The new way of doing it is, she goes to God and she says, I'm broken. I'm screwed up. I have certainly probably messed my daughter up. My daughter is broken and screwed up. And I don't know what to do. And if you change it, fine. If you don't change it, that's fine. All I want is to know you. She walks out of that, and the engagement of her daughter is, here's an image bearer who's her daughter, who she loves, who she's going to love and move into her life. She might not be successful. Might not work. Daughter may be rebellious and go off. The place we need to begin, though, to make that transition is we've got to remove selfishness from our life. We have to see that every time that we say life is outside of God, we're worshiping false God. When we say, if I only have a baby, that'll work. If I only get a husband, that'll work. If my kids are only great at church and everybody says, ah, you're such a great parent, you discipline your children so well, then I'll be okay. Whatever it is, and the list can go on. We have to identify the selfishness. And Hezekiah, who's a pretty decent king in Israel, in Judah actually, in 2 Chronicles 29, just a little short story about how he begins this. See, Hezekiah recognizes that what people have done is they've replaced God with idol worship, with money, with power. And so Hezekiah is moving his country back towards God. And this is what he does. Hezekiah was 25. He's a 20-something. So we can all do this, young people. 25 years old when he became a king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. David's not his biological father. He's the only one who followed God. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side, and said, "Listen to me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Remove all the defilement from the sanctuary. Our ancestors were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord and forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. They also shut the door of the portico and put out the lamps. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, as you can see with your own eyes." The thing that Israel goes through, what is Israel's sentence? What is Ishbosheth and Israel and those guys' sentence? They're like, we got to make life work. Ishbosheth was allowing himself to be manipulated because it made him king. It worked for him. The raiders, the way they're going to deal with life is we cannot handle it. Life cannot be in turmoil. We need to go fix it. We need to take care of things. Israel's like so frozen, they don't know what to do. We all find ourselves in that darkness and in that chaos all the time in our relationships. And the reason I think we do that is because we have switched sort of the way we relate with God. Let me give you an example from my own life, and then I'm going to, if you have any questions for me, we can talk through what I'm talking about. The village. The village for me is often life. Okay? Partly it's life because I think it's cool. Partly I get some accolades out in the world for it, for you guys, for the great things that we do here. People like it. They're interested in it. It becomes life for me. Going well. The way my sense is, if the village goes well, and I tack on to that, and I get a paycheck, then that's life. I don't want any more than that. Don't want any more than that. So most of you probably know that if I were to stay here preaching through the summer, that they would fill this up with dirt and they're going to blow this building up. And we're moving. We're moving to 55 North 6th Avenue, the third floor. We have 1,500 square feet here. We're going to have about 1,100 square feet there. And three little rooms. The village usually is at a $2,000 a month deficit, which Rod and I make up by going and raising money. There's a whole bunch of construction that needs to be done, and actually, the owners of this building want us out in a month, maybe 5 weeks at most. So I go to see the building, and it's depressing to me, because I like this building, and it's smaller, and I think you're all going to be depressed about it, and I'm getting really depressed. And so after I look at it, I'm like, oh, geez, this is bad. I get in my car, and you know what I say to God? I say, God, I've actually done really good. I'm actually a darn good pastor. I'm obedient. I'm people's answer. You hear this already going? I mean, and so you need to do something about this now. You need to do something. We have a retail relationship, God and I. And for a while, I've been operating on this idea that God was okay with this being my life. And then if I were just obedient in it, God's going to bless me. Isn't that what God does? Obedient servants get blessings. So he'll work it out. I'm actually getting scared. I walked out of the building, my heart was beating. I was like, geez, I can barely get a paycheck, and now we've got to figure out how to get money for this, and that is not what we really want, but nothing's out there. And I was anxious. So my response, instead of wanting to have an encounter with God in all of this, I wanted God to fix it. And I really wanted to fix it. And I even testified, I called Rod afterwards. I was like, I wasn't telling him God needs to fix it, but I was depressed. Because I'm not like those two raiders. I can't just go, I'm going to take care of this. We'll go kill this chef and chop his head off, and that'll pay for things. That's not how I am. So I'm more like Ishbosheth, getting my head cut off, pulling the covers over my head, getting anxious. And so instead of saying, okay, instead of going to God and saying, you know what? This is really bad, and I'm really scared. But my life, if it doesn't work out, that's okay, God. Really, in all of this, I just want to know you. And what I have done is put the village on the throne. And I'm sorry. That was wrong. And I want you to be back there. So the way that you and I end up having divine encounters with God and getting hit by semi-trucks is confession. It's saying, God, I've placed something else on the throne. It's constant. And if you know enough about Hezekiah's story, he also tore down all the idols. He spent a lot of time doing that. That's what we have to do in our lives. The idols of selfishness, we have to constantly tear them down in relationship with God. It cannot be a retail thing. Now, I'm not saying God, you can't say, God, please fix this situation. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that's the way we deal with things. So what could have Ishbosheth and Israel and those two raiders have done? Well, Ishbosheth could have said, God, this is bad. You anointed this other guy, and now I'm stuck here as king, and he wants to kill me. I'm willing to die. I'm going to get on my horse, and I'm going to ride over to David, and I'm going to throw myself at the feet of David and say, God is good. Whatever you do to me is okay. Here's the kingdom. Maybe David, he seems to be hacking people's heads off, so he might have hacked his head off. Who knows? But that's what Ishbosheth could have done to encounter God. And probably knowing David, who had the heart of God, Ishbosheth probably would have ended up second in command. Who knows? But that's not the point. The point is, he could have just thrown himself at the mercy of God and the mercy of the divine nature. So, that's kind of what I got out of all this. What do you guys think about what I said? Ask me questions, or maybe you don't like it, and you don't want to ask me questions, whatever. If you don't, I'll pray an end. So throw me some questions or thoughts about it, what you learned.
The process is way out of control when there's scary.
The process?
Throwing yourself at God.
Throwing yourself at God is very out of control and scary. Yeah, it doesn't have any formulas for it. Anybody else?
So what did you do?
What did I do? Well, I kind of been wrestling with this message all week, and this morning I was going to get up at 6:15 and just kind of do this, walk through this confession with God. Only my daughter got there before 6:15, and so I got there in my office at noon, and I just sat on my couch and wept. To tell you the truth, I just said, you know what, God? I've made all of this my God. And I've made these demands of this work. Or I'm not going to be okay. And I confessed it, and I said, okay, it's okay. And now I can come out here, and instead of seeing, it even changes, when you do that, it changes the way you look at people, because people are not the route to me feeling alive. I'm not looking for your approval. To change my perspective. It begins to change our perspective on life and God. Is anybody else? Any other questions?
I feel like part of the process of giving up is also giving into God's will. And that can look like following his commandments.
Yes.
the old school thought is, if I follow these commandments and keep them all, I can be good. But forget the last part. You follow the commandments because that's what God wants you to do.
Right.
Whether or not things work out,
right,
makes no difference.
Right.
You can still do that.
Right. Yeah. And I think what happens is that we decide that instead of, you know, obedience equals some kind of form of life, we decide encounter with God. Out of encounter with God, I'm obedient. I'm urged towards obedience. Anybody else? Going once?
I just want to say what Jeff said right now sounds really bad.
Okay.
Because it sounds like I might walk in right now, but like this is like some kind of blind cult. And there was some kind of mind wash going on. Because if God is not good, it doesn't have the best intentions in mind, then why in the heck do I want to obey it? But and I think you know that. I think that's what you're saying. You're saying the reason I follow God and obey his commandments is because he created me and he's a good father.
Right.
But it's so easy that most of a lot of times it's just to hear you just need to obey and if you're screwed, you're screwed, and that's just what you need to do. And it's just like,
right,
why obey me?
Right. Right.
Part of the answer to that is that God does have a message in the heart of Jesus. We have to say why we do that most of the time. So we can work hard to know what that is.
True.
And trust me.
I think that, like, I think Kim has a point, and the point that I've been trying to make is that, like you were saying too, that I think we over and over again in our life are faced in chaos and darkness. We're always in that cave. We're in that cave in relationships, like it goes uncomfortable, something happens, someone says something's uncomfortable, and we're anxious. And we have a choice to either stay in that and trust God, or to figure out how to deal with it to get rid of the pain. And I think that's constantly where we spend our life working. And I think in that chaos and in that confusion of darkness, God says, I'm here and you can encounter me and I can help you be obedient and walk through things and know who I am. I want to close with that. Oh, good. And then I'll close. Yeah, definitely. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that through our speaking, that you would give us wisdom to understand how to be broken, how to confess, how to see when we're in darkness and chaos and know that we need to choose to just step into who you are, and make choices not to fix our circumstances, but to encounter and learn about you. And God, I just pray that you would bless the rest of our time as we meditate and pray and worship you. And ask all of this in your name. Amen. Couple of ways, A, to encounter God tonight. One is through communion. Communion actually is a reminder of the encounter with God that we have. It's a place where we say, hey, I stand with the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus Christ for my life. And so if you can say that, please come. There's a plate and juice there, and there's one back there, and you just take off some bread and dip it in the juice. Right after the message, there's going to be some time of just quiet meditation with some music, and then we'll sing some songs, and there'll be some readings, and then we'll eat pizza together. So let's spend a little time. This is the offering. Just make sure it gets around, and the poor same guy doesn't get the basket. That was just bad too.